listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast.
Hey, today we're going to continue with our series, Altars. Dustin Hadsock, welcome home, my friend. He has been serving our nation, and we are so good and blessed to have you back home with us. I know your family is excited to have you, and I know you're excited to be back home. Man, that's so good. Sorry, that deserves a pause in the service, so we appreciate all you've done. Today we continue with our series, Altars. The first week of this series, we looked at the very first altar that was mentioned in the Bible. It was the altar that Noah built after the flood, saved from the destruction of the world because he was found righteous and upright in the eyes of God. Noah built an ark, and God had him load up 7 each of the clean animals, what God considered clean animals, and 2 each of the unclean animals. And those clean animals were going to serve as food for Noah and his family after they exited the ark, because the vegetation on the earth had to replenish. And up until that point, God's plan for humanity was we were going to be vegetarians. And so for those of you that question the flood, you need to thank God for the flood, because he allowed us to start eating meat after the flood, okay? But those clean animals were going to be used for food, but they were also going to be used as a sacrifice to God. You could only sacrifice to God the clean animals. Therefore, the altar was going to cost Noah something. Noah's altar was a place of sacrifice. Then last week, Pastor Andrew, in my absence, did a wonderful job of preaching the second installment of this series. And he spoke about Abraham and his willingness to put his son Isaac on the altar. Abraham's altar was a place of testing. And not only would God reveal his faithfulness, but he would also use that altar to refine Abraham's faith. And today we're going to continue in this series called Altars, and we're going to eventually find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 18. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bible or on your digital device, please do so. 1 Kings chapter 18. It's right before 2 Kings. That's where you'll find it. You're welcome. When I was 15 years old, my dad moved us from Perry, Florida, to Lake City, Florida. He took the position of being the new pastor at the Lake City Church of God on Highway 90, and it was a devastating time for me. I went from being very well known in our little high school in Perry to being a very small fish in a much larger pond in Lake City, and it was tough. We moved 1 week before my junior year of high school. And so it was not the easiest transition for me, but one of the unexpected perks was the attention that I was getting from some of the girls in the church. It was a new pastor's son. I was the youngest of 4 boys. I was the last one at home. I was the only one at home. And I was 15 years old, a junior in high school. And there were these 4 girls in the church that were all interested in dating me, dating the new pastor's son. And if I'm honest with you, I kind of played the field a little bit. The 4 girls, I was 15, I was a junior. The girls ranged in ages from 13 to 17. One was a senior, 2 were sophomores, and 1 was a freshman. And for a few months, I just played the field, not committing to one or the other, not showing extreme interest, but certainly not shunning them away, not ignoring them. Just, you know, having conversations with them. And I remember the situation came to a crescendo after church on a Sunday morning. I was sitting on the altar. You remember the altars that were in front of the stage? I was sitting on the altar. And this was not a spiritual moment, okay? I wasn't sitting on the altar to seek God. I was sitting on the altar talking to the freshman. She was sitting there beside me. And we were having a conversation. The church was beginning to clear out. There were just pockets of people spread out among the sanctuary. And I'm sitting on the altar talking with this girl when the oldest one of the group, of the 4 girls, she came walking up. The senior came walking up with the other 2 sophomores. And she walks up to me with those girls in tow, and she looks at me sitting there on the altar talking to the freshman, and she says, "It's time for you to make up your mind." I said, okay. And within a week, I was dating the freshman. Now, before you assume that that freshman was Mandy, please understand that we didn't even know each other. She was not even in the picture at that moment. Besides, Mandy was older than all of them. So, but I digress. The point is this. The whole point is, I didn't messed up, haven't I? The point is this. I was confronted at the altar and forced to make a decision. That's the whole point of the whole story. I was confronted at the altar and forced to make a decision. And as you're going to see today, the altar is a place of confrontation. I know how we want to look at the altar and how we should look at the altar as a place of grace, but understand, the altar is also a place of confrontation because it's at the altar where truth and deceit come face to face. There's no way to avoid it. It's at the altar where the authentic and the facade, they clash. The altar is where a decision is made between what is righteous and what is unrighteous. It's what is right and what is wrong, and you're presented with that confrontation at the altar. So please allow me to set up our text so that we completely understand the context of what we're reading today. After the reign of King David, followed by his son Solomon, the nation of Israel, after their reigns, was split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem, and the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was in Samaria. Now, eventually, a man by the name of Ahab becomes the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab was a corrupt king. And if you know the story of Ahab, you know that he took on this pagan wife by the name of Jezebel. And I don't have time to talk about Jezebel today, but trust me, she was an evil woman. She opposed the worship of Yahweh, who was the true and living God of Israel. She ordered the murders of Israel's prophets, and she openly supported the worship of the false god Baal and supported and empowered 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And so because of this sinful nature that had entered into the kingdom of Israel, God sends a drought upon the land, which, church, I don't know how else to look at this. Is it possible that God will send a season of drought into our lives just to get our attention? And I think the answer is yes, because I've lived that in my own life. I know the seasons of drought that I've gone through in my own life when I was not necessarily listening and adhering to the voice of God, yet God calls me to go through a dry season in my life just so that he could get my attention. He's done that in my life. I'm certain he's done it in your life, and I know for a fact he did it in Israel's life. So God tells Elijah, he says, go and show yourself to King Ahab, and when you do, I'm going to bring rain upon Samaria, but you've got to be faithful and you've got to go show yourself to King Ahab. So Elijah, the prophet Elijah, sets up an appointment with King Ahab. And thanks to the Bible, we get this play-by-play of the meeting between these two men. And more importantly, we get the aftermath of it. So I want to read this morning from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40. It's lengthy, but I think it's important for us to understand the context of what's happening. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw him, when he saw Elijah, he exclaimed, "So, is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel?" "I have made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are the troublemakers. For you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshiped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are supported by Jezebel." So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire to the wood is the true God, and all the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of your bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming or is relieving himself, or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be wakened. So they shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here. They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. After they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they were finished, he said, now do it a third time. So they did as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Then Elijah commanded, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape. So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. Father, I pray that once again, you would let your consuming fire touch your altar. God, as we kneel before you, a holy God, I pray that you would consume the impurities of our lives. Once again, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, church, I'm going to spend the next few moments breaking the scripture down because I want you to understand what happened and how this applies to us. Because this is such a fascinating passage of scripture. Hard times had hit Israel. They were in the middle of a 3-year drought. And when the prophet Elijah walks into the meeting, King Ahab immediately tries to put the blame on him. He says, so is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel? He said, you are the reason why we are experiencing this drought. It's because of you. And Elijah refuses to take the blame. He looks at Ahab and he says, no, king, the blame is on you. You have caused this problem for Israel. You and your family, you have disobeyed God. You have implemented the worship of false gods. He said, no, sir, I refuse to take the blame. Ahab, this is on you, my friend. But I love what Elijah does next. Because Elijah looks at that king and he says, let's settle this thing once and for all. He says, I'm tired of talking. I'm tired of going back and forth with you. He says, let's settle this thing. Invite all the people of your kingdom. Invite all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel. He said, I want you to go and get all the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them. And while you're at it, get all the 400 prophets of Asherah too. He said, tell them to meet me at Mount Carmel. He said, because it's time to get it on, king. king. He says, we've been talking about this and we've been talking about it. We're going to settle this thing today. And once they all gathered at Mount Carmel, it was this moment of truth. It's the confrontation that they didn't know that they needed, but they were going to get it. Elijah was going to make sure they were confronted that day. So he looks at these people, he looks at this nation, and he forces them to make a choice. I want to read verse 21 to you again. It says, then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Church, today I want to just present to you this thought. It's time that we stop hobbling between two opinions. It's time that we stop being wishy-washy about our faith. If God is God, then let's commit it all to God. But if the gods of this world are in control, then let's commit it all to them. Because, you know, the book of Revelation actually tells us that God becomes sick on his stomach with those who are riding the fence. That they're holding God's hand with one and they're holding Satan's hand with the other. He says, this makes me sick on my stomach and I'll spew you from my mouth. You see, this was that moment in my own life that I shared the first week of this series when I was telling you that I was living that life of the double agent. I was partying on Friday nights and Saturday nights, but then I would come to church and I would play church on Sunday morning. And I was not fully committed to one or the other, but church, it was at the altar on that Sunday morning when I was forced to make a decision. If God was God, I had to follow him with my whole being. I couldn't play around anymore. God was very plain with that. It couldn't be my emotions on Sunday morning that was making me worship him. It was not when it was just convenient for me any longer. I had to make a conscious decision to follow God, and the alternative was to follow this world and what it had to offer. And as I weighed it in the balance, I knew I had to follow God. Has anyone else ever had to make that conscious decision in your own life? That you come to that place of confrontation, and you've got to make a choice on whether it God is God or Baal is God. One or the other. It can't be both. And Elijah told the people of Israel, today is the day you're going to make a decision. After you witness what you were about to witness, you will choose to either intentionally serve God or you will choose to intentionally turn your back on him, but you can't do both. This is a moment of reckoning in Scripture. And when I look at the details of this, man, Elijah was grossly outnumbered. 850 prophets to one. That's the number. 850 to 1. And I love this because he tells the false prophets of Baal, he said, you prepare your altar first. He said, I want you to get your bull. Matter of fact, here's two bulls. You take your pick. Whichever one you think is more presentable to God, or to your God, he says, you have first pick. You have first choice. You pick the strongest bull, the best looking bull, whatever it is. He said, you have first choice. He said, then I want you to cut it up and I want you to prepare it on the altar. But the one thing I don't want you to do is I don't want you to set it on fire. Don't. He says, I'm going to let you pray to your gods and let's see if your gods will put it on fire. He said, I'm going to do the same. He said, I'm going to prepare my altar. I'm going to put the wood on the altar. I'm going to cut up my bull, the second choice bull, because you have first pick. I'm going to cut up that bull. I'm going to put it on the altar, but I'm not going to set it on fire. And in this moment of holy cockiness, I mean holy confidence. That's what I meant to say. Holy confidence. In this moment, he tells them, he says, now you go first. You get to pray first. Now, do you understand the implications of this? If they pray and fire falls and they win because he's allowing them to go first. If you know anything, church, about tic-tac-toe, you know that you want to go first because you have a better chance of controlling the outcome of that game if you have the first move. If you get to put your X before they put their O. When you know what you're doing in tic-tac-toe, the worst case scenario is it's going to be a tie. But it's 850 to 1. I don't think it's going to be a tie this day. You know, it's kind of like that sage advice to always throw the first punch. Anyone ever Were you given that advice from your father or your grandfather? You know, if you're in the middle of a confrontation, you want to throw the first punch. Don't let them punch you first. Just my dad? Yeah. This is why they won't let me be a children's pastor. Elijah was so confident that their gods were not capable of starting a fire that he suggested, no, commanded, you go first. I'll let you go first. And what happens next is one of the greatest comedic reliefs in all of Scripture. We read it. I don't know if you just skipped over it. But Elijah starts taunting the prophets of Baal. As they begin crying out to their God, let the fire fall, God. You Baal, set this altar on fire. Accept this sacrifice. As they're crying out and nothing is happening. From morning till noon, they are just crying out. They're dancing. They're acting a fool all around this altar. And nothing is happening at all. And so Elijah starts taunting them. He says, you know, maybe your God is just daydreaming somewhere. Maybe he's off in a daze. Or maybe he's relieving himself. Did you read that? Did you see that the way I saw that? Maybe your God is too busy with explosive diarrhea and he's stuck on a toilet somewhere and he cannot come to your aid and accept this sacrifice because your God is stuck on the commode. That's what he said. I'm not making this up. When you look it up in the Hebrew, that's actually what it means. He was going to the bathroom. So maybe your God's daydreaming, or maybe he's stuck in the potty, or maybe he's on vacation. At the very least, maybe he's just sleeping and you need to yell louder. And so they yell louder. They're listening to this taunting prophet and they yell louder. And their gods were silent. And when their gods didn't answer, they lost their minds and they started cutting themselves. Listen, church, the gods of this world demand your blood. Because they require that you work your fingers to the bone. Don't worry, the month of Sabbath is coming and you're going to be hearing plenty about this soon. But the gods of this world demand that you work your fingers to the bone. They ask that you put your children, your spouse, your family on the altar of success, and they demand your blood. But it's the God of Israel that gave his blood for us. He said, you don't have to shed blood. I'm going to shed my blood for you. And he allows you to find your success in him, and he fights for you, and he provides for you, and it all comes through him. That's the difference between the gods of this world and our God, the true and living God. But understand that Elijah gave them all day, from morning till noon. Then from noon to evening, the prophets of Baal tried to summon their gods to rain down fire on their sacrifice, but nothing happened. And so finally, that evening, just before the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah says, well, you've had all day. I guess now it's my turn. And I want you to picture how limited, the limited time that he has. They've had all day, but it's getting dark, and there's no electricity. A matter of fact, the only way they have light is through fire. And nobody's allowed to light a fire. He stands before these people. The sun is going down. He has a limited time because Elijah knew his God didn't need all day because his God was an on-time God. His God is not early, but his God is never late. His God is always right on time. And the Bible says that Elijah got 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he rebuilds this altar to the Lord. And the reason why he had to rebuild it is because King Ahab and Jezebel had torn down the altar of God. That's how serious they were about no one worshiping the true and living God of Israel. They tore down the altar of Yahweh. They tore down the altar of God. And Elijah was not about to use their pagan altars. No, he said, I've got to rebuild the altar of God. Church, it's time that we rebuild the altar to our God. We're so good at bowing down to anything and everything that culture has to offer. And I don't want to be offensive today, and I know there's some new faces in the room, but understand, we're really good. As Christians, we're really good at bowing down to the fear of offending because we feel people can't handle the truth of God's word. I'm not going to apologize for God's word, church. If it says it in God's word, I'm going to preach the truth of God's word. Do you understand that? I'm not going to change because culture and society is trying to tell me to change. I know what the Word of God says. And if there's something I don't understand, then I'm going to dig deeper into it so I can gain understanding to it. But I'm not going to bow to the fear of offending because we feel that people can't handle the truth. The truth is they need the truth. And once they hear the truth, they'll be set free because of that truth. We bow to uniformity because we want to be accepted. We bow to the fear of being canceled. But friend, let me tell you, you didn't call me to preach the gospel. You can't cancel me from preaching the gospel. That's how confident I am in this. At this church, we're going to love and respect people from all walks of life. We're not going to be ugly. We're not going to be judgmental. We will exemplify the love of Christ. But because we love, we will also love people enough to preach the truth of God's word. And so we're going to preach God's plan for marriage is between one man and one woman. We're going to preach how God created us, both male and female. He created them, and those are the only two genders, and that we do not possess the power to reassign those genders. I refuse to bow to the altar of conformity, and we will rebuild the altars of God, church. We will. So Elijah rebuilds the altar of God, and then he digs a trench around it. And in this abundance of holy confidence, Elijah tells them, he says, I want you to go and get buckets of water, and I want you to pour it all over the top of my sacrifice, all over the bull, all over the wood, all over the stones of the altar. And then he says, go back and fill them up again and bring them back a second time. They bring it back and they pour water over it again. He says, I'll go back a third time. See, you see, now he's just cocky. And he sends them and they go and get more water and they pour it. The Bible says that they poured so much water over this altar that it even filled up the trenches that he dug around it. Now picture that. 1 Kings 18:36-37. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed. Now listen to this prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Man, what a bold prayer. Oh Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. It was a 58-word prayer in the New Living Translation, maybe upwards of 63 words depending on which translation of the Bible you're reading. But the point is, it was not a long and drawn-out prayer at all. It was very simple. It was to the point. But more than anything else, he prayed, God, I want these people to see you as the true and living God and that you're the one that's drawing them back to yourself. At the conclusion of the prayer, the Bible says that fire fell from heaven and consumed the bull, consumed the firewood. It even consumed the stone altar. Do you know how hot that fire is that it would burn rocks? And then it licked up all the water that was in the ditch around it. Everything was completely consumed. All the prayers, church, that get answered when they're not about me, when my prayers are prayers that glorify God and they don't push my own agenda, but they push the agenda of God. When I try to pray prayers that do not magnify my selfish desires, but certainly magnify God and what he wants for humanity, that's the prayers that get answered. And now the people knew. There was no doubt in their mind. A choice was made that day, and the Bible says that the people begin to cry out, "The Lord is God! The Lord is God!" They once again believed in the God of Israel after they witnessed what they saw that day. And Elijah told them, he said, "I want you to get all these false prophets, all 850 of them. He said, I want you to get all of them, and I want you to take them down to the Kishon Valley, and there we are going to kill them." Now, I can't reconcile all of that in today's culture, but man, I know there's the spirit of false prophets that needs to be killed at least, okay? I'm not telling you to go out and kill anybody. But that spirit has to be annihilated. But the story doesn't stop there. 1 Kings 18, verses 41 through 45, listen to this. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go get something to eat and drink, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." Now, it hasn't rained in 3 years. He says, "I hear a rainstorm coming." So Ahab went to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed low to the ground and prayed with his face between his knees. Now, let me tell you about the view from the top of Mount Carmel. On one side, you have what is the Jezreel Valley. It's also known in Scripture as the Valley of Armageddon. It's where the last true world war will be fought. On the other side, on a good clear day, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. He's on top of that mountain and he begins to pray. And then he said to his servant in verse 43, "Go and look out toward the sea." The servant went and looked, then returned to Elijah and said, "I didn't see anything." Seven times Elijah told him to go and look. You see, these are the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous right here, that we just keep praying. It's not that you're changing God's mind. It's not that you're changing God's heart when you just keep praying about something. It's actually God changing you. You're changing your heart. You're changing your mindset when you keep asking with faith, believing. And so the scripture says seven times Elijah told him to go and look. Verse 44 says, "Finally, the seventh time his servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. Then Elijah shouted, Hurry. Hurry to Ahab and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home. If you don't hurry, the rain will stop you." And soon the sky was black with clouds. A heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm. I love the description. It's a terrific rainstorm. You ever had a terrific rainstorm? Man, when you've been in a 3-year drought, any rainstorm is terrific, right? It brought a terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel. Church, at this moment, the drought of Israel was over, and there was this abundance of rain, and crops were going to begin to grow again. The tough times were coming to an end. And church, this is what we all pray for. This is what we long for. I don't even have to teach you to do this, because we all pray for rain. We all want the rain. We all want it. We want the rain because the rain brings the abundance, that the crops grow, the fruit comes with the rain. But I want you to understand that the rain couldn't come until after the fire fell. Don't miss out on the order of events here. The rain could not come until the fire fall fell first. We want the rain of God, but seldom do we ever pray for the fire of God, because the fire of God is consuming. The fire burns up the disbelief and the doubt. The fire burns up the false hope and the unholy expectations. The fire burns up those selfish desires that only thinks about me. As Pastor Andrew said last week, the fire refines and separates what is valuable from what is not valuable. And when we find ourselves in prayer to a holy God, we should be praying first for a refining fire. Not, "God, just will you bless me? Will you give me what I want? Will you just look at my heart, my heart's desire, and just bless me, bless me, bless me." No, when we hit our knees at an altar, and an altar can be anywhere. It can be that chair. It can be in your car. It can be in front of this stage. Wherever you find yourself in that altar moment, we should be praying first, "God, send your fire to consume the impurities of my mind and my heart and my life." I'm reminded of the prophet Isaiah's vision of the Lord. He said he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah then says that he was a man of unclean lips, and he lived among a people of unclean lips.
In other words, him and all of his friends like to cuss a lot. In Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Do you see the power of the fire of God in the altar? The fire of God is what confronts the sinfulness, the unholiness, and the unrighteousness in our lives. We want the rain, but church, we need the fire. That's what we need. I'm reminded of the 120 believers that entered an upper room to wait on the power of God after Jesus ascended to heaven. And they obeyed Jesus and they went to that upper room and they stayed there for days praying until the power of God fell on them. And when they walked into that room, they were timid, they were scared, they were uncertain believers. But don't forget, John the Baptist prophesied in Matthew 3 and verse 11. He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He said, Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And those men and women, they walked into that room fearful and they walked in there uncertain, but they stayed there praying. It became their place of an altar. And Acts 2 verses 1 through 4 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of," come on, say it, "divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance." Church, here's the point. The fire of God fell on those men and women and consumed their doubts and their fears, and they walked out of that room bold and empowered witnesses for Christ. They were no longer scared. They were no longer uncertain. Church, if ever the church of the living God needs a touch of the fire of God, it's today in this world in these uncertain times, because we need to be able to walk out of this room and away from our altars with certainty of who Christ is in our lives. And you can't avoid it. And I'm letting you know, this moment right here, it's a place of confrontation. It's 15-year-old Rocky sitting on an altar, being confronted by a girl saying, "You got to pick one of us." Yes. Well, today, God is saying, "You got to pick me or not. You got to choose. It's either me all the way, all in, or it's nothing. Which one is it?" Because this is that moment of confrontation. Because the altar is where both the mercy of God is realized and the judgment of God is revealed. See, we like the mercy. We like the grace. But our society is pushing away from talking about the judgment of God. The altar is where the beauty of grace is received and the rigidity of justice is served. And that's the part we don't want to hear. But it's both fire and rain. If you want the fullness of God in your life, you've got to pray for both fire and rain. For what's comfortable and what is uncomfortable. For what blesses and what cleanses. That's what we have to do. We have to pray for the fire of God to consume our selfishness and who we are. Mandy and I had been dating for about 7 months, and we hit this rough spot in our relationship. I didn't see it at the time, but it would not take me very long to realize that I was taking Mandy for granted. 7 months into our relationship, I was taking her for granted, and I was not treating her with the respect that she needed. And she was so hurt that she broke things off. We broke up. And it was a wake-up call for me. It was at that moment that I realized I wanted to spend the rest of my life with this woman. That's when it became very clear to me. Up until that moment, I didn't even hardly think about it. But while we were broken up, I determined in my heart, this is who I want to spend the rest of my life with. But she wasn't sure. She had feelings for me, but she wasn't sure if we were meant to be together or not. And I remember that during that time, we were no longer sitting together in church. That's where we met. But Mandy would get up during that time that we were broken up, and she would go down to the altar to pray. And I could not allow her to pray by herself. I mean, that's the manly thing to do, right? Especially if you're chasing her. You better get down there and pray for that girl. No one else is going to pray for my woman. I'm going to pray for her. So she would go down, and I would follow her down, and I'd just lay my hand on her shoulder, and I would begin to pray. And here's what I wanted to pray. God, heal her stupid heart and her dumb head. God, make this woman love me back. Make her want me the way that I want her. But as I'm sitting there with my hand on her shoulder by her side, and I would begin to pray. Mandy tells this story better than I do. The words that came out of my mouth sounded something like this. God bless Mandy. God, you guide her and you direct her. Whatever you have for her life, reveal it to her. And God, whatever you have for me, would you show me? You see, I could have very easily gone down to that altar and prayed for Mandy. And what I mean by that was, prayed for her to be a part of my life. But what God led me to do was to go down and start praying with Mandy. Not specifically for my desires, but for His will to be accomplished in our lives. And let me tell you what happened in those moments. The fire of God began burning in me and began consuming all of the actions, the words, the things that had caused all the hurt and pain in the first place. I didn't go down there praying my selfish desires to be answered. I prayed the most humble prayers I possibly could. And God began working on me. And the abundance of rain that our lives together have produced, I believe, is a product of the fire that consumed the selfishness of Rocky.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.